Yesterday, as we were finishing up last night, some of you weren't here, but I'm just going to finish up a couple of things from last night. One is this quilt right here. Remember, we were talking about some of my ancestors and the quilts that their lives represented, and the good things and bad things that happened in those lives that then carried an impact forward onto the lives of my parents and my lives, and now onto the lives of my children. But this quilt, as you can see, seems to be old, and it's been well used. This is not one of our pristine, nobody ever touched it quilts. And it's faded, and it's got holes, and here it's got some real fading. This is not so pretty looking. But sometime, somewhere, this quilt did a lot. You can tell because it's been so well used and well loved. The sad thing about this quilt is that I don't know the story behind this quilt. Nobody in our family knows this quilt's story. We just have it. It's there. And I don't know who made it. I don't know where it came from. And I just thought that the Lord knows. And He knows each of us and what we've done. Even if we get battered up and scarred and nobody seems to notice and they don't remember and nobody ever said, you did a great job on that or the other thing. He has it all treasured up for us. He'll never forget. And I'm looking forward to knowing the story of this quilt. But if you have people in your life, it's good to celebrate them to your children and their children's children, and remember to talk to them so that on earth we can be encouraged and have some of those memories. But that's that quilt right there. So this morning we're going on to the next step in the quilting process. Last night we talked about gathering the materials, and we talked about that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's all prepared. He's got works prepared ahead of time for us to walk in, and the pattern is already set for us. We just have to discover it and cooperate with Him in what He's doing. Well, the next part of the quilting process is measuring and cutting. Now, my expert quilting friends, and some of you here in this audience are expert quilters, tell me that some of the worst problems for quilt makers come in this part of the process. If it's shoddy, if improper measurements are taken, then your quilt is not going to be a right shape. And sloppy or careless cutting will undo even the best efforts at your quilting. So, in that same vein, God instructs us how to properly measure things in our lives. And He's placed the scriptures in our hands so that we can know how far short we are falling, because we know that everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. He also instructs us in what is truly valuable, so we won't waste our time on the passing fancies that aren't going to go anywhere for us. And in 1 John 1, 1 John 1, I know what's in there. 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So, that's some of the instruction he gives us. Then he teaches us also how to measure how to live in the current age. And this, if you have your Bible, I would like everyone to turn to Ephesians 4, because we'll look at it a couple of times. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. Yes, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Remember last night we talked about the knowledge of Christ being so important. And so we can see that the ignorance in their minds is leading unbelievers away from the truth. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, didn't come to know Christ in that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's a couple of things in this that we need to look at. First of all, he says, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That means if you've come to Christ, the old self is old and we're to put it off. But that old self, he says, is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So although we're supposed to put off the old self, it's still there. I'm sure none of you have noticed that those old problems and desires have gone away, never ever to return. Some have, and the Lord does do some things just like that. But he's usually faithful to take us through some changes that don't happen overnight. So our old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your mind. So your mind is where a lot of this takes place, and that's why the fact that the knowledge of Christ is so important. So he's created a new self for us to put on right now, and he's asking us to cooperate with his work and with his measurements, and he asks us not to measure ourselves by anything other than the true ruler that he has, lest we become deceived and damage his plan. Well, how about our quilt expert quilt makers? Once those careful measurements are taken, then the quilters have to cut the fabric. I find this to be the part where my heart starts beating, because there's no turning back. Once I make that cut, it's going to be... So what can mess up this part of the quilting is a poor cutter. They have rotary cutters now. They're incredibly sharp. If you ever tried one, it can cut the tip of your finger off. And they lay those rotary cutters up against usually a clear ruler, and they press down the ruler in an exact way, and they slice right away. And the fabric just seems to melt under that sharp scissor. And the only problem that happens is when your blade gets dull. Then it does not completely cut the fabric. It jams up, and the edges are raggedy, and it drives you crazy, and you need a new blade. So, of course, we know that the Word of God is sharp. And we read in Hebrews how the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, between both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that's telling us that every bit of the fabric of our lives is in the view of God. He can see it all. We aren't hiding anything from him, although we often hide things from ourselves, purposely or not purposely. So he can see it. And he wants to be cutting out pieces of our life quilt and forming us into the image of his dear son. He sees it all. He understands. He knows all things, even the things that seem unfair and impossible for us. So this next verse tells us a really important part about this great quilter. And that's Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I still remember in my life the day that this verse just hit me between the eyes. I remember exactly where I was sitting, and I had been married just a couple of years, and this verse just meant so much to me. Since we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So our quilter, who's going to be coming along and cutting things out of our lives and splicing other things in, totally understands what it feels like to be cut, what it feels like to have things turn in a way that were not exactly easy. So this is a beautiful picture of our Lord. He's tenderly taking those scissors or those rotary cutters, and he's tenderly cutting away the parts that he sees are not part of the plan. And look at him in your mind and see him doing that cutting without being rough or unnecessarily demanding. He just pours out mercy and grace to soothe the pain of any cutting that must be done. That's why we have nothing to fear from our Lord. He does the cutting, yes, but he never does it in a rough way. So I'm going to tell you this morning about a time in my life when some significant cutting was done. And as you know, last night we talked about my family, and you can imagine my dear mother, and she is dear, with 5 children, and her husband has been unfaithful repeatedly, and the joy that she had thinking that she was raising her family as Christians and so forth is vastly interrupted. My mother never lost her grace to us, and that's because she never lost her grace from the Lord. She didn't turn angry at the institution of marriage. She didn't decide that she would be hard in her heart to the Lord's calling of her as a woman. Because the man in her life failed, did not mean that God had failed. And she was able to teach us that although men or women can fail, God cannot fail. So perhaps someone here or any of you might have been in a position like this, where someone significant in your life, perhaps your own mate, failed you. But God did not fail you. That person did, but God did not, and he will not. And my mom showed that, and it made a real difference in our lives. But that doesn't mean it wasn't difficult. So I told you about the goods and the bads and the victories and the failures, and also I told you how I coped with some of the things that happened when my dad told me about his infidelity. And I wrote a little poem at that time. I'm just going to read you two little parts of it. And it says, I wrote this years later. What happens when the system just can't handle the pain? You need some anesthetic or some Novocaine. These wonder drugs are miracles to help with disease, and for a time can help you make your pain to ease. But when the shock continues and your heart's very sore, you may decide that's not enough. You need something more. There was a time when I received some terrible news. It left me feeling broken and my spirit confused. In many ways, I thought that I had died on that day. But actually, I moved into a freezer to stay. So, that part of me that moved into the freezer, I didn't know about. It's not like my life fell apart and I stopped caring about anybody or, you know, ran off and, you know, started smoking marijuana. It isn't that. It's that somewhere deep inside this was happening. The Lord was still very important in my life and guiding me and so forth. I'm talking about hindsight that looks back and sees when the Lord is making repairs that you did not even know were in need of being made. So, life went on after my mom got a divorce, and she actually remarried a man. Now, this is where, of course, everything was happily ever after, right? I keep looking for that little part. But a Christian man was who she married, and I thought he was one of the nicest men that I had ever known. I'd known him since childhood, and he was a Christian, and he is a Christian, and he has many good qualities, and he did at that time. But little did I know that there's many a Christian man, a good Christian man, who goes home at night, closes the door, and turns into Krabby Appleton. So this man had lost his wife due to cancer, and he had 6 children that were all younger than I. And he did need a wife, let's put that one. But he was not a genial person to deal with at that time in his life. You probably all have husbands that are very genial to live with, but this stepdad was not. He studied the Bible, he attended church, and he was a believer. He really was. I mean, you knew it. The word touched him. He was upright in all of his ways, but he was angry. He yelled, and he yelled especially at my youngest sister, and he yelled at my mom, and I just hated that, because my dad, for all his infidelity, never yelled. So I made a vow at that time that I would never get married, because who could you ever trust if not your own sweet dad that you'd loved your whole life? And then this stepdad that you thought was the greatest Christian, it turned out to be, I just, no. But I put down in my notes, note to audience, he improved over the years and has become almost sweet in due time. So, but during college, I met my husband. And remember, I vowed that I wasn't going to get married. But I say he sneaked up on me and took me unawares. And that's because that's really what happened. He's 5.5 years older than I am. And when you're 20 years old and a junior in college, that seems like, you know, decades. But his sister was my roommate, and she was a Christian. And my husband wasn't at that time, although he had attended church all his life. He didn't even claim to be a Christian. He'd been drafted out of teaching and was being sent to Vietnam. And my roommate was so afraid he'd be killed and go to hell, and she was just so upset. So our college group was really praying for him, and he did become a Christian before leaving for Vietnam, and then we began writing to each other while he was over there. And he came down to the University of Oregon that next year to he tells me now, to be close to me so that he could get to know me better. And he was 27 years old when we got married. Now, he had never dated until that time, except he went to the prom in high school with the girl that his mom made him go with to the prom. And also, he was very quiet, and he didn't yell at all. And he also had an excellent sense of humor, and he made and still makes me laugh. And a matter of fact, I'd say, oftentimes he saved his life by making me laugh, because when he just has a way of doing that. So are you getting a little hint as to why I might have chosen a man like that as my husband? At the time, I didn't get it, but I was preparing to protect myself from the men in my life that had hurt me. My father, who was obviously unfaithful and wouldn't have made it to 27, obviously, without dating, evidently, that's how my thought went. And then my stepdad, who was a yeller. I found somebody that was going to protect me from those things. And I didn't think of them consciously, but as I look back, I can trace it very easily. And so then, after we were married, that's when everything started getting good. Right? Well, you do inherit things from your family. Everybody does. And some are good and some are bad. And one of the legacies that my family tried to leave, on especially one side, was a hatred for men. Now, this wasn't stated. Nobody said, we hate men. Nobody. Nobody said men are, bad. And I didn't realize that this was even part of my legacy until I was grown up, and I actually had two of my children with me, and I was at a family picnic. Just for the women on my mom's side of the family. I remember last night we talked about little Sven in Norway, who I did meet him, I knew him until I was about 2 years old. And these were his daughters, my mom's aunts, and you recall they lived their early years with this alcoholic father, learned some coping mechanisms and didn't let go of the hurt and the pain and the anger, although the alcoholic dried out. So these attitudes towards men had been picked up by their daughters, and their daughters, some of them had profoundly unhappy marriages. And so I was listening to the picnic discussion, and it began to dawn on me that things were being said about men that were just, in general and in specific, were just terrible. They were loaded. They were negative. And there I sat with my 2-year-old and 4-year-old little boys, and I hated to think that those precious little boys would be viewed eventually by my dearest loved relatives in the same light that they were talking about men right there. And it shocked me that this partial legacy, it's not their only thing, but this was a very bad thing. So then what a surprise in my life to find out that some of these same attitudes had infected my own thinking about men. And what I didn't realize then was that you don't really just hate men if you hate men. You can't hate one sex without really hating the other, because God made them as a flip to the coin. So you think I'm busy hating these men, and who you're really hating is women. It goes together. It often does. So who was the woman that I knew the best? Would be me. I ended up with some deep loathing of myself having to do with that. And I thought that men were luckier than women. I wouldn't have said that out loud, but I thought they were. My brother got to ride his bike all over town when we were kids, but the girls had to go. They could be gone for half an hour, had to get home, that kind of thing. And my dad was the boss. And also, you think about my sisters, three sisters who are blonde, petite, blue-eyed, and then my brother and I were sturdier and taller and bigger. I felt like I was from the planet of the Amazons or something. So I just felt too big and bulky, and I had some self-concept issues, I guess they would call it today. So, and then when I was a 7-year-old child, there was a 13-year-old boy staying at our house for a time. He didn't molest me. I'll quickly go ahead and tell you that, because, you know, sometimes you get ready for a big shock. That's not what he did. But he did come in the middle of the night to wake me up from my bed and have me go out to the garage with him. While we were out there, he did not touch me, but he showed me things and told me things that I really had no need to know at 7 years old. And it was devastating to me. It really was. I had gone out with him there because I was so thrilled with his attention. I thought it was awesome. So then when this happened, I felt guilty, like it was my own fault because I'd been interested. So once we went back into the house and he was out of my sight, I ran directly to my mom and dad in their bedroom and told them all about it, which is really the best thing that a child can ever do, because my parents removed him from our home. A year later, however, the same person returned to our home, and the same behavior was repeated when I was 8. And I ran to my mom and dad again and told them about it. This time, he was removed and never came to visit us again. So my parents, you know, didn't know how dirty and guilty I felt about this. See, because to them, he hadn't touched me, nothing had happened. But inside, I was terribly upset. They didn't mention to me that this really wasn't my fault, and they didn't talk to me about this information that the man had, or the boy, had shared with me. So for years, I would lie in bed at night and just cry about that and think how guilty I was for that. I needed someone to explain and give me some understanding of that. There may be children in your lives that get shown things, especially in this world we're in today, with things that really they don't need to know. They don't understand that they might be curious about it, and they may have these same feelings of, you know, shock and guilt that I did. So those things are just kind of a backdrop for you to see what God did in me that I'm going to tell you about now. About 15 years ago or so, I was working as a principal of a Christian school. I loved that job. And we were having a Bible study, and one of the verses we studied was 2 Corinthians 11:15. And it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." So God really laid that verse on my heart and made me think about the strongholds that may have been in my life. I think he was bringing to mind some of this freezing that had gone on in my heart. He's never just done. He's still making the quilt. You're not just a principal of a Christian school and now everything is finished. It isn't like that. So I wrote this poem to him one night, because I couldn't understand what my strongholds were. So I said to him, "What are my strongholds? Father, reveal them. What are my strongholds? Father, please heal them. Where is my thinking wrong? Where is sin's power strong? Where have I wandered long? Help me to see them. What lies are holding me? Father, please show me. What lies are dear to me? Father, you know me. Where is the world around keeping my spirit bound and holding me to the ground? Your word will show me. Where does the battle rage? Father, deliver. Where now, as in each age, Father, please sever all that is not your will, all that will hold me still, all that holds your work still, keep from me ever." So I sort of gave him permission at that point to do some significant work, and later on I thought, gee, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But it was actually a very good thing, and I didn't realize that reading it would make me feel emotional. I'm sorry about that. But anyway, it was a low ebb in my life, and I became exhausted, and I could see nothing that could be done about it. There was so much work to do. There was no vice principal. There was nothing like that. There was also the work at home, and there was no money to hire any help either at work or at home. And so I was using strategies that were not very healthy. Some of those same strategies that people had used in my family for generations. Trying to keep people happy so that they would stay at the school. Trying to keep everything on an even keel so nobody would rock the boat. That was my role. I fell into this. And what was draining me so much? I couldn't figure out why I was feeling so drained. And then I began to think about the word abandonment. And I wrote this, I won't read it the whole thing, just a little bit of it. And it says, I never know when they may leave. I strive so hard for fear I'll grieve. If folk won't stay of their free will, my energies might hold them still. And yet I'm tired of all the weight of holding up a thing so great. So I began to realize that I was trying to control people, to make them happy. If they were happy, I could be happy. If they didn't rock the boat, I could be happy. Here I was thinking I was being so nice to everybody and trying to keep them happy. But it's all tied to your own selfish happiness. If they aren't happy, then you can't be happy. It's so manipulative. And I didn't realize this about myself. And it's a classic coping strategy for people from family backgrounds like mine, I found out. So anyway, I was in a really rough patch. And I felt, here I am working at a church. I'm working at a church school with Christian people who are wonderful. What's wrong with me? Why can't I enjoy this? What's happened? So I wrote this, and it just gives you a glimpse into how I was feeling right then. It's called Enmeshed. It reminds me of a hall of mirrors. My eyes search out a way. I take a mincing step ahead, first asking if I may, but I am walking in a maze. I never will get through. No matter if each task is done, there's always more to do. Surrounded by nice people who somehow seem too close. I cannot tell who I am, and maybe I'm a ghost. So folk can walk right through me. And would they even know? Because in this hall of mirrors, there are lots of ways to go. No one here seeks to hurt me. They're trying to be nice. Each action fraught with meaning, it turns my blood to ice. I see the hours ticking, my children getting grown, but in my hall of mirrors, I always walk alone. I long to break and shatter the trap I feel I'm in, to find out why I'm caught here, to fight until I win. I fear that in the breaking, some good thing must be lost, but just to keep on living, I'll have to pay that cost. My master tells me, fear not. He has the power here, and in his strength is freedom to shatter every mirror. So, goodness, I've never read that to anybody, and so I'm sorry that it reminded me of how drowned I felt. So, sorry, my husband and I decided that I had to quit my job. And my goodness, that was a shocking thing. How would we do that? But we could tell there was something wrong. And actually, I was diagnosed by the doctors as having a classic depression. Now, there is such a thing as a depression. It's not just people with bad attitudes out there running around. So people can have, thank you so much. I'm sorry, again, I didn't realize it would hit me like that. I thought I could just talk about it. Anyway, people who are depressed are not necessarily these bad people. Sometimes there are things that can be done with counseling and talking that are effective. Sometimes medication is actually needed. And I want to tell you right now that if you have medication for depression, it is not like you take these pills and then suddenly you're happy. These are not happy pills. They will not do anything for a person who doesn't have a chemical imbalance in their bloodstream. But many Christians don't realize that. And it is very wounding to a person who has that problem to know that their fellow Christians think that if they would only go to the Lord, things would be fine. Of course things are fine, and you can even know it while you're depressed. But let's say you have diabetes. You get some shots, you get some insulin. You don't just say, go to the Lord, and your blood will suddenly become fine. There are things that need medication. In my case, I had to have some. And a Christian woman, that's my older sister, is the one who got me past that looking down on people on medication thing, and I got some help. But the Lord used that depression anyway to clarify a lot of things to me, as I'm sure you can see. So I didn't have a job. In September, I was talking to one of my friends, and I said, when are we going to go to California? And I just was so shocked. Those words came out of my house. What was I talking about? When are we going to California? I hadn't had any thought of going to California. And my friend immediately said, oh, she's been wanting to go down there to see her family, and we could drive together. And we could leave Friday. This was Wednesday. So I called my sister to see if I could come down and see her, and that's my older sister, Karen, and she said, she's the one who wrote the words to that song from last night. She said she had a commitment to a conference, but she would sign me up to go along if I wanted, and it was about ministry to gays and lesbians. She's a family therapist, and I expected to get nothing out of this personally, but I really wanted to see my sister, so I said, fine. Now, on the route down to California, two things happened. We stopped in San Francisco for about 3 hours for dinner, and we walked around to some of the galleries there in San Francisco. And in one we walked into, there was a huge painting on the opposite side of the wall. It was just huge, about half the size of that wall over there. And it was upside down as we came in. And it was an ancient painting, and the closer I got, I could see that the paint on it was very darkened and cracked from grime and age. And in certain portions of it, the restorers had been working to remove this grime, and it was just beautiful. The colors were vibrant and as alive as if they had been painted that morning. So it was amazing. And the sign said, by the picture, said that it was turned upside down because the restorers wanted to reach certain parts of the painting. So then the next day we stopped at a discount mall, and my friend bought a lot of stuff, and I had only $20 to my name, so I bought nothing. But as we were leaving the last store, my eye caught on two glass pitchers. One was tall and kind of straight, which is usually the style that I would have liked, and the other was short and round. Actually, I have it with me here. It looked like this. And I looked at that picture, and I didn't know why, but I had to have that picture. I had to have it, and so it was $9.99. I still remember the price, and I took it knowing that I would be eating very little on the rest of the trip. So, but I didn't care. I wanted that picture. I had never wanted anything like that. So then we went to the conference. My sister and I, my friend went to her family, and the first speaker in the conference had a few surprises for me. Remember, I wasn't going to get anything out of this conference. So he said that homosexuality and other problems of sexual brokenness relate to our society holding confused or incorrect views of the sexes and of the roles of men and women. I'm sure he felt the whole room bristle when he said that, because he immediately stopped and said, well, you moderns don't understand what the beauty of God's design is. You are so busy fighting for sexual equality that you miss out on God's design and purpose. And he gave Mary as a biblical example of feminine response. She graciously received from God when the angel came to tell her that Jesus was to be born of her. And her words were, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to your word. So this surprised me, because it just so happened that I had been one of them in the audience who tensed up when he said this about the roles of men and women. Remember my deep inheritance of a dislike for men in some ways. So the speaker likened each one of us there in the room to paintings that an artist had created. Someone steals the painting. The elements, the misuse, the abuse mar it and make it almost black and worthless. And then it's discarded down into an empty basement. But one day the artist comes along and looks for his painting. To him it's precious and he wants it back. He looks high and low, every nook and cranny, until finally he finds it in the dark, dirty basement. He's delighted as he brings the painting up into the light and begins to restore it to its original beauty, stripping away the layers of muck until the original colors shine through once more as they are meant to do. And into my mind immediately, of course, flashed that big painting in San Francisco. How ugly and cracked the unrestored parts of it were. How dim their colors and how undiscernible the original lines of the picture had become. but the restored part was clear and vibrant and as alive as if it had just been painted. And God seemed to say to me right then in my spirit, this painting is like you. You've been marred by sin. You've been covered with things that are unlovely, even though you love me with all your heart. But I love you more and bought you. And I'm working to restore the beauty that I created there. Right now you're feeling upside down because I'm working to reach some tough to reach places. I was just stunned as I sat there. If I had heard not one other word the whole week, I know that that would have been God's word to me. But it was at this conference that I began to understand the beauty of the masculine and the feminine together. I began to see that homosexuals are broken people who must come to the foot of the cross, just as each of us must, all sinners. I was a sinner too. I was broken too. I needed the same healing from the blood of Jesus that they did. And God began to give me visual pictures of masculinity and femininity in my mind as he did a healing work of my brokenness. And one of the pictures that he brought to my mind was of a violin and a bow. The violin is more rounded, has a shape like that, and the bow is straight. And when they come together, the vibrations of that make a beautiful noise, a beautiful sound that calls out to the world, this is what God is like. And how about the Chinese gong, nice round gong, and then the mallet strikes that and this sound goes out, this sound that is resonant. And it made me think that in marriage, a man and a woman together make a sort of a sound in the universe, a vibration that calls out, this is what God is like. He's both male and female. And of course, Satan wants to mar that sound. He hates it. He hates that sound. And I respect my mother for not taking the bitterness from her marriage and saying, because my marriage broke, there's something wrong with marriage. She didn't do that to me. And brokenness doesn't mean that God isn't going to fix things. Maybe not the marriage, as in my mom's case, but things can be fixed by God. So this significant work God was doing was really wonderful to see in my life. How about this picture, though? One of the nights that we were there, I couldn't sleep, and I was praying, and I was on my knees before the Lord, and a visual picture came to me of this picture. And in my mind's eye, I was looking up at the Lord, and I was holding this picture up to him for him to feel. But then I looked in it, and there were cobwebs and dead flies down in there. And it was just horrible, and I was just repulsed by it, which is pretty much how I felt about the female of the species before that. So the Lord took it and plunged it into hot water with soap and cleaned it up and sparkled it and dried it. And then he put it back in my hands and I was holding it up to him again. And the next image in my mind was of me holding it up to the Lord and saying, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And then in my mind, the pitcher began to fill with ice cold orange juice. And there was my family sitting there, and I went around the table and I poured out the juice to each of their beautiful glasses that they had, my husband and my three boys. And it was as if I was healed from that hatred for male and female. So this was significant, and I was filled with joy and gladness because of it. So of course now I lived happily ever after, right? Little did I know that a much deeper work was just about to begin. So we'll talk about that tonight. Thank you so much. Let's bow and pray. Lord, thank you so much for the work you do. Thank you so much that as a mighty quilter, you never lay down your needle. You never lay down your rotary cutter. You never lay down your tools. You always carry us gently forward as you create the design. Thank you so much for these women and their kind attention. Help the small groups to go according to your word. Help us each to be removed from here, knowing you better through your own power. In Jesus' name, amen.